Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. Looking into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is unfolding the character and conduct of those who will be part of the kingdom that he shall establish. Important to see the context and setting of these instructions in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus has come as the Messiah of Israel. He is proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It now gives information regarding those who will be part of his kingdom. Not every Jew will be part of that kingdom, contrary to popular belief in his time. But only those Jews who have come to believe in God and the salvation that God provides will be part of that kingdom. And they will manifest God's character and manifest that character in the way that they live their lives on earth. So what the Sermon on the Mount does is reveal something of the character and conduct of those who are going to be part of the kingdom that Christ will establish. Now, it is directly applicable to us today, because the character and conduct of believers is the same. God's character does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that character manifested in the Jews in Jesus' time who believed in God and his salvation will be the same character manifested in us today who have come to believe in Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, some of the material in the Sermon on the Mount is directly applicable to the situation in the context of the kingdom that Christ will set up. But it is generally a description of a believer. And those believers who will be part of the earthly kingdom have the same character that you and I do. Now, we will be part of that kingdom, but we are not anticipating the kingdom. We are anticipating the rapture of the church. We will be in the kingdom in glorified bodies. Some 7 years after the rapture of the church, he is addressing here Jews in anticipation of their going into the kingdom in physical bodies. And that will happen for those Jews who survive the earthly tribulation, 7-year tribulation, and are alive when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. In our last study together, we looked at the subject of divorce and remarriage. And you know, sin is never new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true as regards sinful conduct. And even the flourishing of certain kinds of sinful conduct is not new. It goes in cycles. During certain periods of time, certain kinds of sinful conduct seem to be everywhere. And then that seems to die out, and another kind of sinful conduct takes its place. For example, homosexuality during the time of the Greeks and the Romans, open and widespread, especially as you get to the deterioration of those empires. But then we went through a time when even the unbeliever looked down on homosexuality. Now we are in a time, in the mark of the decay of our own nation, where again homosexuality is open. And there is a broadness of it in the way that people accept it, in the way that those who are members of the homosexual community push it and present themselves. But that's not new. We just go through cycles where certain sins are more in the fore than others. That's true of biblical, of marriage and divorce, as we're considering it here in Matthew chapter 5. We see the statistics for our day, and it's a tragedy. The number of divorces and then subsequent remarriages. But that's not new. In Jesus' time, divorce and remarriage flourished. There was a major segment in Judaism who taught that you could get divorced and remarried for any reason or any whim at all, including if you found somebody prettier. That was good reason to get divorced and remarried. So our situation today is not new. We just go through cycles in the manifestation of sin. And one sin will be manifest publicly and openly, then it goes into recession and another sin takes its place in its openness. And we go through those cycles, and we need to remind ourselves of that. We're not in a unique day from that standpoint, except with the passing of time, there is a general deterioration and decadence as sin has a longer time to rot and decay. So Jesus speaks to the subject of marriage and divorce, prevalent in his day, and says you cannot get married and divorced for any reason. Because when you are married by God in a covenant before him. And God is the one that joins two people in marriage. Therefore, only God has the authority to overrule that relationship and allow it to be broken. And when men attempt to take that authority to themselves, they have not succeeded in breaking that relationship. They have succeeded only in committing an adulterous situation. Jesus said that the only reason that a divorce might occur, and thus a subsequent remarriage, is where sexual immorality has occurred. And there he does not say that you have to get a divorce because there has been sexual unfaithfulness, but only that there is an allowance for that by God. So he draws the net in very narrowly again, that it's not general like was generally accepted in his day, but rather only for this one reason, sexual unfaithfulness, can there be marriage, divorce and subsequent remarriage. Now he goes on to another area, and what he's doing here is picking out areas that were particularly pertinent to the Jews and which they were abusing, and shows how those who are going to be part of his kingdom will not be abusing God's law and the Old Testament, as is the general practice. He starts with oaths, vows taken. And you're going to note as we go through this section, and be true of the whole Sermon on the Mount, that much of the Sermon on the Mount is pulled out of context today. We've referred to this in other studies. And misapplied. And keep in mind, the Sermon on the Mount is descriptive of individual believers and their conduct. It is not given to tell nations how to conduct their affairs. It is not given to tell the government how to conduct government. It is not given to structure society. It is given as a description of those who are the children of God and in the way they conduct themselves. And you create great chaos in society if you try to apply the Sermon on the Mount and make governments submit to Sermon on the Mount. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount will be operative for all when Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the millennium. That is not today. And that's part of the problem with amillennialism. It does not understand that. We are not in the millennium. Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and when he rules in a perfect kingdom as the perfect ruler, then we will have these principles applied and they will govern. But now he's talking about individual believers in personal situations. Comes to the matter of taking oaths. And he says in verse 33, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Several Old Testament passages. We won't turn there. You can jot them down. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 24. All speak to this matter of making a false vow or oath. You were forbidden to make a false oath. In other words, an oath that you would not carry out and fulfill. Now Jesus says, "I say to you," verse 34, "make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this is evil." Now, you need to understand something of the situation that Jesus is speaking to. The Jews had built up a whole system regarding oaths. And it was no longer that you should not take an oath falsely, but there were kinds of oaths that you were obligated to, and other kinds you were not obligated to. So the Jews had made the taking of an oath the opportunity for lies and falsehood. This is a little more clear over in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus comes to this subject again in detail. No, it's similar to the way the kids are. The kids will say, you'll hear them among themselves, that they were going to do something. And their friend will say, "Well, you didn't do that." And they say, "Well, I had my fingers crossed." And the fact that they said they'd do something, but they had their fingers crossed, meant they weren't really obligated to do it. Said something to our kids a week or so ago about something we were going to do, and they were surprised that we would do that, and so the response was, "Do you have your legs crossed?" The idea that, you know, what you say you can undo if it's in a certain context. We'd say, "Do you swear on a stack of Bibles?" Or, you know, "Crisscross your heart and hope to die." That idea of, we got to support it. We see the kids doing that. you know, I haven't seen anybody in the foyer saying, crisscross your heart and hope to die. Because we assume that, you know, as adults we'll say what we say and mean it. Well, the Jews were carrying on this kind of childish foolishness in a serious matter. A matter that God had spoken directly to. Look at this in verse 16 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides, who say... Now, here's what the Jewish leaders were saying. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? You see what they had done? God said, don't swear falsely. Don't make a false oath. The Jews said, you can make a false oath. Because if you swear by the temple, you're not obligated. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you are obligated. Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. Again, you could swear by the altar and not do it because they see it didn't count. It was by the altar. But if you swore by the offering, you were obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears both by the altar and everything on it. He who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple, by him who dwells within it. He who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, the point here, you cannot separate God or put him into little boxes or areas. He is involved in everything. So when you take an oath, no matter what the foundation of that oath, you have bound and obligated yourself before God. So what the Jews were saying is, you bind yourself before God in one area, go ahead, break it. You bind yourself in another area before God, you have to keep it. It became a way of not having to keep your word, because how could you keep up? Someone takes an oath and swears to you by the temple that they're going to do something. And then you got to sit and say, now let's see, does the temple count? Or is it the gold of the temple? Or is it the altar? It became ridiculous. Jesus said there are artificial distinctions. You know, we do things like this today also. They wouldn't think of swearing or smoking or drinking in a church auditorium. They've segregated things. They fail to realize that God, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth, beholding the evil and the good. And if it's evil and sinful, it's evil and sinful in this building, and it's evil and sinful in a building next door. The Jews had made that kind of foolish distinctions. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. So that's the context he's talking about here. The thrust is, our word ought to be good enough. For God's children, they're to be characterized by truth, because the character of God is truth. Is God reliable? Does God tell the truth? Is he faithful? Yes. Should the people of God be characterized by untruth? You can only trust Gil if he swears, and he swears on certain things. For God's children, their word ought to be binding. If I say that I will do something or will not do it, then I am obligated to carry that out. I think if you assure somebody you will do something, you tell them they will, then if it's at all within your power to carry it out, you have to do it. That's it. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I don't take an oath to do it because there may be circumstances. I'll meet you for lunch Thursday at 12 o'clock. I may have an automobile accident and be in the hospital. If you take an oath, according to the Old Testament, there are no excuses. I better get wheeled to lunch. It's not, well, something came up, I couldn't keep the oath. Oaths were unbreakable. That's why the warning. I better not have an oath on things that, I don't hold the future. I couldn't take an oath about tomorrow because I have no control over tomorrow. I can tell you what I will do, God willing, circumstances permitting. So an oath was binding and obligatory. But our word ought to be good, just as good as an oath. If I tell you I'm going to do something. Now, we don't live in a world like this. We have a court system that requires people to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if they lie under oath, they are accountable for it. But we assume if you're not under oath, they'll probably tell a lie. That's why we've got to put them under oath. It assumes falsehood. Now, we live in a world, you know, you say, well, you can't get ahead in business if you're going to tell the truth all the time. You mean if I sell cars, I got to tell them that clunker will fall apart two blocks away? You got to say, well, boy, that's a good one, driven by a little old lady to church every Sunday. No, I can't live like that in this world. I can't do that. I've got to be honest. When I'm dealing as a believer, my word is God's word. I'm manifesting his character. That's the point of what he's saying here. So he's telling them that they can't play this game. Those who are truly his children, their word is good and is binding. Now, question comes up, does this rule out oaths in every area? That means that we ought not to swear in a courtroom. Now, let me say, you're always safe if you don't. And we've talked about this in open forum, and I've gone around on it, quite frankly. You're always safe if you don't. And our court system allows you to affirm your word, which becomes a technicality, because you're still under the same restraints. But you do have that, and always safe. For several reasons, I believe this does not forbid oaths in a courtroom situation, a governmental situation. One, he's talking about personal conduct and practice. He's not legislating for governments and courts. Secondly, Jesus himself responded to the oath in a courtroom situation, and Paul himself took oaths on occasion. That causes me to think that we're talking here about the general conduct of our life and in our everyday affairs. Look over in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is on trial before his crucifixion. Caiaphas the high priest heads the court, and Jesus will not respond to their questions. Down in verse 63, verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." That's an oath. He calls God to witness on this. And in other words, he calls an oath here in this courtroom situation that I call you to answer before God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you." When the oath is called forth, Jesus responds in this courtroom situation. Now, if the oath was wrong, Jesus would not be part of it, if it was wrong in every situation. Now, there's no question that Jesus' word is good and reliable. But in this case, in this courtroom, kangaroo court that it is, nonetheless, he responds to the oath that's placed there by the high priest and answers accordingly. The purpose of an oath was to guarantee the reliability of what was said. It's a confirmation of truthfulness. So it just guarantees reliability or truthfulness. Look over in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul takes an oath, and he does this on a number of occasions through his letters. We sometimes miss it because we're used to oath in the context, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth?" So we sometimes miss the oaths as they do appear in the scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness." That's a form of oath. I swear before God. I call God to witness that what I'm saying is the truth. That's going beyond Paul simply saying, "I'm telling you the truth." I'm calling God to witness. I testify before him. Same thing as we'd say, "I swear before God that what I'm telling you is the truth." So it's a form of oath here that he takes. He does this again in a number of other passages. 2 Corinthians 1:23, Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, and a number of other passages. Paul takes an oath to guarantee, to show how solemnly true and reliable what he's saying really is. Now again, he wouldn't do that if Christ had been forbidding. James 5:12 says the same thing about not taking oaths. Forbidding oaths in every situation and every circumstance. So I have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I find out in my general conduct of life, my word ought to be good enough. But there may be occasions where I am called upon to give the added guarantee of reliability. The courtroom would be one of those, since it is generally assumed in the world that people lie. Here there is an added guarantee necessary for the reliability of the word. God himself did this. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. And of course, God never needs to validate his word. The fact he says it is good enough. Yet on occasion, he took an oath to show the absolute reliability, to confirm the truthfulness of something. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. You know, an oath is the end, is given as confirmation to confirm the truthfulness of something. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So you know what God wanted to do, that his promise was unchanging. He stated with an oath what he had promised. So by two unchangeable things, the descendants of Abraham knew that their promise was settled. One, God had said it. That was good enough. But then he had reconfirmed it with an oath, just to emphasize its utter reliability. So it would indicate again that of all people, God would never need to take an oath. His word is truth. By very fact, he says it. But on occasion, he did to show the utter reliability of it. So I would see that what Christ is forbidding in Matthew chapter 5 in our personal conduct is the using of oaths. Our word ought to be good enough. I ought not to have to swear to everything. My word ought to be good enough because I tell the truth. People ought to assume that of me as a believer, a child of God. If he told you he'd do it, he'd do it. And then, as I said, as believers, we are obligated, no matter what the inconvenience, no matter what the pressure, as much as is possible, to honor our word and to follow through. I think that's why believers need to be careful in areas like bankruptcies. I have promised to do something. I gave my word that I would pay this. Then I feel obligated before God to do that. Not a matter of I can find a legal out or not. The matter is, as a believer, I have committed myself, and I need to be careful about committing myself where I don't have control over it. So my word becomes unreliable. I'm to manifest God's character in these things. But there may be occasions where I am called upon in special situations to confirm the truthfulness of something. Then I would believe that an oath is not out of line or not wrong. So I don't have a problem with our court system. He's not speaking here to the courts. Not speaking here to governmental practice. Speaking here to the way we live our lives daily as believers, that our word ought to be good enough. He goes on to another area in verse 38 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. The matter of retaliation. Jot down some Old Testament passages. We won't go look at them right now. Exodus 21, verses 24 and 25. Leviticus 24, 20. Deuteronomy 19, 21. Those are passages that speak to this matter. We'll go to one passage in a moment. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, understand the purpose of this law. It was given to guarantee equity in punishment. In other words, someone cuts off someone's hand, it wasn't equitable to go cut off their head. That would have been an inequitable punishment. By the same token, someone cuts off someone's hand, and the person who did it happens to be a friend, you say, let's forget it. That would be inequitable too. This law guaranteed equity in the punishment. It also provided guidelines for the courts, because the Old Testament specified that this punishment was to be carried out by the courts in public. This has something to say today with punishment. It always revolves around capital punishment. Is it a deterrent to crime? The Old Testament testifies that public punishment is a deterrent. I think there's something of an indication of that when you see how people scramble and fight for their lives when they are sentenced to execution. They would rather spend their life in prison than be executed, for the most part. Public punishment was given as a means of deterrent. Turn back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19. It's important in understanding this section that we see that we're talking here about a provision to guarantee equity in punishment to be carried out by the courts in public. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. See, here you have it carried out in a formal courtroom matter by those the Lord has appointed, the priests and the judges. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. If the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Note the rest here, verse 20. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never do again such an evil thing among you. You know, there is to be a visibility. This is a public punishment so that the rest know. Note verse 21. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You see the equity in it. Not allowed to have someone come and say, oh, I feel sorry for him. Let's not carry this out. No pity. So that's hard. That's cruel. That's equitable. We see what's happened to our system when we moved away from that. There is a lack of equity and fairness in the punishment meted out. So it guaranteed the punishment would not be overly harsh or too soft. It was to be carried out by the courts of Israel in a public way on the basis of equity. Now what Jesus is talking about, come back to Matthew chapter 5, is not that governments ought no longer to carry out punishment. Because Romans chapter 13 says that the rulers do not bear the sword in vain. Speaking to the right of capital punishment. So that did not change. What he's talking about here is personal vengeance. It was never intended that eye for eye and tooth for tooth and so on would mean that I have a right to take vengeance out on people. I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him your other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The general thrust of this is you don't have to have your way. You don't have to have your rights. The Jews had taken eye for eye and meant now I get my rights down to the last little minute thing. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was equity, but not to provide for personal vengeance. And I, as a believer, manifesting the character of God, am not to be seeking vengeance and my rights all the time. And not to allow bitterness to settle in when I don't get it. And that happens to us as believers today. Someone wrongs us, and we go to bed at night thinking of the awful things that ought to happen to them. Putting it in the Lord's hands, and we pray about it. And you know what we're waiting for? The Lord to step on them. And you know what the Lord happens when the Lord doesn't do that in a week or a month or a year? I think, oh, phooey, there's no justice. I should have run them over with my car. It would have been done. You know, I saw them the other day at the restaurant, and they were laughing. Wretched people laughing. When God should be making them miserable. And, you know, what is it? That bitterness has been seething on the inside. I desire vengeance. And we think we're going to be spiritual saying, oh, I won't do anything. But when God doesn't do it in our time, then we begin to get impatient. What's he waiting on? Doesn't he know how bad they really are? Doesn't he know how wrong it really was? Not to allow that attitude to characterize me, where I'm looking for my rights. So someone slaps you on your right cheek. Well, you know, I don't take boxing lessons. In case someone ever does that, I'm going to deck them in the foyer, just ready. Not that kind of attitude. I have to have my rights. I can suffer wrong. I can suffer injustice. Look over in Romans chapter 12. Paul develops this. Romans chapter 12. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's talking about the same thing. No room for personal vengeance. Having to have my way, getting my rights. And you say, that opens us up to be abused. It does. Taken advantage of. It does. That doesn't mean I don't have rights as a citizen. But I need to be careful, even in the pursuing of those rights, that I am not seeking personal vengeance, allowing bitterness and vindictiveness to settle in. Look how Christ carried this out over in 1 Peter. Keep in mind, it's his character we're desirous of producing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's writing in the context of suffering. The believers who are suffering wrongly, not because they've done something unjust or unrighteous, but just because people oppose them. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 2. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Note, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. But while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ had done no sin, never committed a wrong. Yet he was abused and mistreated, yet he never uttered any threats during that entire trial. He never tried to threaten them with the coming wrath and wait till you go to hell. You'll find out who's Lord. We don't find that there. In fact, we find him praying for those who are mistreating him. Look back in Luke chapter, what chapter? Chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And verse 34. But Jesus was saying, he's being crucified here, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." No vengeance here, no bitterness, no hatred, no desire to get even, to have justice. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." We find Stephen when he's being stoned in the book of Acts. "Father, don't charge this to their account." Manifesting the same character. Those who are so mistreating him, even to the point of taking his life. That's the thrust of what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 5. You're in Luke, come back to chapter 6 of Luke, verse 31. Luke 6:31. The same context, Jesus giving basically the same material here in Luke. Verse 31 summarizes it by saying, "And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way." That kind of attitude being manifested in our dealing with them. Back to Matthew 5. Now, important to note here, we're not dealing with this subject of capital punishment. We're not dealing with the subject of war. Those who try to take these verses and apply them to capital punishment, apply them to war, apply them to government conduct, are totally out of context. We're talking about the behavior of individual believers. That's the subject here. I don't believe it's even applicable to the unbeliever, quite frankly. Down in verse 42, "Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." What he's talking about here is we ought not to be characterized by greed. It's mine, it's mine. And if you had been as smart as me, you'd have some too. And why should I give you any? For the unbeliever, I think that's a good attitude. He ought to get all he can and enjoy it as much as he can while he can. Because there's no future. For us as believers, it's different. Now, that does not mean that everybody who comes up and asks me for a buck, I ought to give it to them. You know, say you walk out of here, and I walk up to you and say, hey, why don't you loan me $100? Well, you're learning me $100. Why don't you loan me $1,000? You know, pretty soon you mortgage your house again, and on until you don't have anything, because everybody finds out. Well, go ask him. Some drunk staggers up to you on the street and says, hey, give me $25 for a cup of coffee, would you? And you say, well, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Okay. Obviously, there's something wrong there. He's talking about the attitude that we convey, because the book of Proverbs is clear on warning about borrowing and lending and the situation that puts us in. Turn back to Proverbs for an example. Proverbs 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Now, while you turn there, let me remind you that in the kingdom that Christ establishes, when he rules and reigns, then these principles can be carried out down to the detail, because there will be no injustice tolerated. He will be ruling in righteousness and judging in righteousness. So the actual carrying of these out down to the last letter in detail will occur in the millennium. But now we are to be manifesting that character and that attitude that is true of those who are going to be part of the millennium. In Proverbs chapter 11, as we speak about borrowing and becoming surety, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it. But he who hates going surety is safe. In other words, if you're going to be the cosigner for strangers, you're going to get into trouble, because you're going to become responsible for their debts. So someone comes and says, hey, I need a loan. I need help here. You say, okay, I'll cosign for it. I'll loan it to you. You ought to be aware you're going to get yourself in trouble. Over in Proverbs 17, verse 18. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. So it's not just strangers, for anybody, that in effect you become the one responsible. They want to borrow it from you, and you say, all right, I'll do it. Well, you're going to be obligated there, and it's going to get you into trouble. Over in Proverbs 22. Verse 26. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become sureties for debts. So there's warning on that for people who would want to come and borrow from us. But that doesn't change the fact that I ought to have an attitude of being generous. It's not mine because I have it. It's the Lord's, and he's entrusted it to me. So there may be those who come with a need, and I ought to be open to give to them and to loan to them as well. I loan to them with the recognition I may not get it back, but I'd be open to those who want to borrow. It's within my means. Whereas the world's idea is, if you've earned it, it's yours. Too bad for those who weren't as smart. Too bad for those who weren't as fortunate, or whatever. That's not to characterize us as believers. We're to be characterized by a generosity. Now, I take the same in the suits here, where one sues another. Does that mean that anytime I'm being sued, if someone decides, hey, I'm going to sue him for his house because I sort of like it, I just say, well, you might as well take the car, too. It's in the garage. That attitude, no, that's not what he's saying. But I don't have to have my own rights. I don't have to be always consciously trying to defend myself. A person's after me, I can give in. I can allow them to have my top coat and my suit. That's fine. I can suffer the loss without bitterness, without resentment. That idea that I have to have mine, and I have to have my rights. Now, you can only do that in this power the Spirit gives, because we are made as humans with a fallen, sinful nature. And that fallen, sinful nature wants revenge. And it wants justice. Justice in that perverted sense of what's mine. And only as we submit to the Spirit and allow him to produce the character of Christ can I be willing to suffer loss and not have bitterness set in. Can I have this attitude that's portrayed here? So I think that's the thrust of what he is talking about in these sections. The attitude of a believer, and a willingness, generosity, a lack of retaliation, a lack of vengeance, a lack of a having to have my way. It's my right. Now, I may go and say, well, legally, you have a case here, but I have to decide before the Lord, will this be good for my testimony as his child? Am I doing this with the right motive and the right intention? Because that, above all, is key. Christ closes out with what is perhaps an overriding concern in all of this. I just want to look at it briefly with you. But you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the way the Jews came to this, the law had commanded, love your enemy. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they said, you love your neighbor, let's define who the neighbor is. And the Jews determined that a neighbor was a fellow Jew. Well, those are the ones you love. Everybody else you hate. So it became their practice. Love fellow Jews, hate everybody else. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We read that example in Luke 23:34, where Christ is on the cross, praying for those who are crucifying him. Not praying for their destruction, not praying for fire to come down from heaven, but praying that God will forgive them. In effect, praying for their salvation. Same with Stephen in Acts. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, here I am manifesting God's character. A son ought to manifest his father's character. How does God deal with him? He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. Did you ever notice that? You go out in your yard, the sun's shining on your unbelieving neighbor's yard too, just like yours. You notice when it rains on his lawn too and on your lawn. You say, well, that's dumb. What does that reveal? God manifests grace toward the unbeliever as well as the believer. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? You know, the tax gatherers were the bottom of the line as far as the Jews were concerned. It was even worse than today. The way you got to be a tax gatherer in biblical times was the Romans auctioned it off. So those Jews who were especially greedy would bid for these positions. There's a position open for a tax gatherer in this realm. You bid on that. In other words, you told the Romans what you could get for them in taxes. And it went to the highest bidder. Now, you say, well, I can get you $50,000 a quarter. Well, that's the highest bid we got. You've got it. Now, the Romans didn't say that's the tax. You could get whatever you could get. So if you could get $100,000, you had 50 for yourself and 50 for the Romans. So you can see what this did to the position. Those who occupied this position, the Jews despised. First of all, they had sold themselves to the Romans. And secondly, they were extortioners of their own people. So they became an example of the lowest kind of people as far as the Jews were concerned. Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Note what Jesus is saying to these religious people. You're just like tax gatherers. Those that you despise the most, you just like them. You know why? Tax gatherers say hi to tax gatherers, but they don't talk to the other people. They talk to their own friends. So Jews talk to Jews. You're just like the tax gatherers. That's what Peter was talking about with our enemies. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You're manifesting the character of everyone, not God's character. The summary of it all is, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Manifest God's character. Similar to what Leviticus says in, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be perfect. Manifest God's character as he does. How has he treated the unbeliever? He's brought blessing upon them in the rain and in the sun. The ultimate blessing, he had his son, Jesus Christ, come to earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans says that this is the great demonstration of love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So he demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm to manifest his character. God loved the world. Now, I believe there's a paradox here. I mentioned on occasion, we sometimes say, love the sinner and hate the sin. I do not believe they can be disassociated. The Bible indicates that God loves the sinner, for God so loved the world. The Bible also says that God hates the sinner. God is going to send sinners to hell, not sin to hell. You cannot disassociate the sin with the sinners. If you got all the sinners off this world, you'd take care of all the sin. There's no sin in Lincoln until you put people here. So you cannot disassociate sin with sinners. God hates sinners. You know what? God loves sinners. A seeming paradox. He hates them as those in rebellion against him, opposing him. He loves them as those that he has provided salvation for. Made provision for forgiveness if they'll believe. David said that he hated the enemies of God with a perfect hatred. And yet he's to manifest the love of God to them as well. We are the same. I'm to hate them as the enemies of God. Those who are opposing and resisting God in every way. but I love them as those for whom Christ died. As those who are without hope. As those who have the potential to be the children of God for all eternity if they'll come to believe in the salvation that God has provided. Paul provides a great example in Romans chapter 10 when he said, if it were possible, I'd be willing myself to become accursed from God if that would be the means of Israel's salvation. That kind of love, the love we're talking about here is an agape love. It's a self-sacrifice love. The Bible never says that God has a phileo love, a family love for unbelievers. A family love is limited to the family. But he has an agape love, a self-sacrificing love, for God so loved the world that he gave. I don't have a phileo love for the unbeliever. We have no family relationship. But I can have an agape love for him, a self-sacrificing love, willing to do what is ever necessary for him, that he might come to know the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And we ought to be moved by that burden, because we're to be just like God is. And he had that burden. He was willing to even have his son die for them. Easy to develop that mentality where we pull back and close ourselves in to our own realm and our own world. And those unbelievers, they're so disgusting to be with anyway. And they get on my nerves, and I just don't want to be around them. Not manifesting the character of God or the character of Christ. To love them, be concerned for them. You know, it's amazing. I read a passage like this, and there's still believers in the world, these professing Christians who still draw racial lines and see a distinction among races. If you understand anything that's being taught here in the breaking down of those things, I see myself as God sees me. All I am is a sinner. But I am a sinner who has been the recipient of the special saving grace of God. We call it efficacious grace. That's what makes the difference to me, not because I'm better, not because I'm less depraved, but because I've experienced the salvation that God has provided in grace. I'm to see the unbeliever in that same way. He's just like me. And the vileness and the wretchedness and the rottenness, that's me. But for the grace of God, my desire for him is that he might come to the salvation that's in Christ that'll transform that life and bring him into a personal relationship with God. So see them in that view. They are the enemies of God. I hate them as the enemies of God. Those who are opposing God, but I love them as those for whom Christ died, who have the potential, if they, in the grace of God, come to believe in Jesus Christ, to be the sons of God, joined with me in God's presence for all eternity. So what's Christ been saying? God's children manifest God's character. Our word ought to be truth. We ought to be faithful in the way we live and the way we talk. We are not to be those who are desirous of personal vengeance and retaliation, but a willingness to suffer loss and leave these matters in God's hands to take care of them in time or eternity, however he sees fit. To be concerned, not with vengeance on our enemies, not with retaliation, but loving them, recognizing that there's no hope for these people apart from Jesus Christ. You know, what a high standard. You know, God doesn't call us to anything that he does not enable us for. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What a standard. I don't expect to meet it in this life. But God forbid that we should cease to strive for it. As Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3, that he continued to press on toward the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That needs to be our goal personally and as a body of believers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, what a privilege to belong to you. Lord, to be called to perfection, to manifest your character consistently. Thank you for the Spirit who gives us the power and the enablement to do what you've demanded. Pray, Lord, that we might be a people who manifest your character in the way that we live our lives. So easy to slide into the pattern of the world. Lord, pray that your character might characterize us in all of our dealings, that others might be drawn the salvation that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.